For the third week in a row, we will have the same scripture passages. The first reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. While they were eating, Jesus took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will never again drink of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Brothers and sisters, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to you, O Christ. Our second reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. "For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body that is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Thank you, Linda. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you that we can gather like this. Thank you for the joy of hearing Wendy's testimony of your work in her life, for bringing all those other new members into this place and space. This is the joy of being together to hear your word. We pray that it would penetrate deep into our hearts and minds and souls and everything about us, so that we would become better and better disciples of you by your grace and your mercy. And all your people say, amen. So, if this is your first time visiting with us this summer, welcome. I want to let you know that I, in conjunction with the elders, have invited our congregation into a summer-long experiment with weekly communion, which also involves sermons that are directly related to communion, then leading us to the table. So it's a summer-long experiment, not only in weekly communion, but in weekly sermons that have everything to do with communion. We are 3 weeks into that work. And you might say to yourself, how much is there really to discuss about the Lord's Supper? And I want to say, a lot. So the comparison I've been using is that it's really like a radiant diamond, and that if we're a little bit too focused on one particular aspect, like doing it in remembrance of him, then we're just looking at one aspect of what is really a radiant diamond. So myself and the other preachers who will preach this summer are going to kind of turn that diamond around and show you the other things that are happening in this sacred meal. So 2 weeks ago, it was the remembrance theme. Last week, it was the fact that when we come to this table, we receive a calling to be broken and poured out just as he was broken and poured out. So we're going to dive a little bit deeper into it this week by looking again at the words of institution. That is, the words that Jesus used when he instituted or established this sacrament. But of course, it's not just words, is it? That with all of those words, there's also an action accompanied with it. The bread is broken and ripped apart, as Jesus says, that this is my body broken for you. And the cup is poured out, as he says, that this is my blood poured out to seal all of us in this forgiveness of sins. And so there's not only words, but there's also these actions. And that's what we want to focus on today, that at this table, in both word and deed, there's something on display. Something on display. And that something is the gospel, is the good news. This supper makes a really clear presentation of the gospel. And it's just this: Christ's body was broken for you. Christ's blood was shed for you and for me. It's just a simple presentation of the gospel, the good news. It's John 3:16 on display. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever might believe in him might not perish but have eternal life. It's the gospel on display. So when we celebrate the supper, when we reenact this thing at the table, when we represent these elements, it's the story of our salvation, our deliverance that's on display. And the timing and the setting of the institution are not coincidental. That in Matthew 26, when Jesus institutes this supper, it's in a certain context. It's in the context of the Passover meal. He is reappropriating the deliverance story of the Old Testament. He's reappropriating the deliverance story of the Old Testament. So he's sitting around in this circle as they have the Passover Seder meal, and he's essentially saying, well, you know that fundamental narrative of our people, that when they were oppressed by the Egyptians and God came and heard their cry and freed them from that oppression? You remember that story he's saying? And how in that story, they were asked to take a spotless lamb and sacrifice it and put the blood on their doorpost, so when the angels came through, they would skip over those houses because of the blood of the lamb. They would be spared, and then they would be brought into this freedom. You remember that? The whole reason that we even celebrate this Seder meal, because it commemorates that deliverance out of Egypt through the blood of the lamb. He's basically saying, well, what's about to happen is a new version of that story. It's a new Exodus with a new Lamb of God. And he's saying, I no longer want you to celebrate this Passover meal commemorating the Hebrew deliverance from Egyptian oppression. Instead, I want you to celebrate this meal commemorating humankind's deliverance from the oppression of sin. He's reappropriating the deliverance story of the Old Testament and reappropriating the traditions that surround it. So he's instituting a similar tradition that makes a clear presentation of a similar yet distinct story. It's the story of our deliverance, the story of our salvation by the blood of the true Lamb of God. And so when we celebrate the supper, we are rehearsing the gospel, the good news. The good news for all of the world. The good news of salvation for all of humanity through Christ's broken body and his shed blood. And so every time we come to this table, we're reinforcing this common refrain from the scriptures that Christ died for us. Christ died for us. Christ died for you. Christ died for me. Christ died for Dale. Christ died for Penny and Jamie and everybody. Christ died for us. This is a common refrain that takes place all through the New Testament. This is one of the ways that Paul expresses it in Romans chapter 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Indeed, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, someone might actually dare to die. But God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Somebody might die for a good person, but while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's one of the ways to talk about the good news, the gospel, that we could talk about how he rose from the dead. We could talk about how Jesus is Lord when he ascended on high. We could talk about how he's coming again. We could talk about how he invites us into this thing called the reign of God, the kingdom of God. We could talk about a lot of things, but one of the ways to talk about this good news is to talk about what he did when he sacrificed himself for all of us. That's the good news of the gospel. It's not that we are entitled to God's grace because we're good people, but that we're invited to receive it because Christ died for the ungodly, which by insinuation is all of us, you and me. That's good news. In fact, that's the best news, and it's repeated throughout the New Testament, like in 1 Peter, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That's the gospel, the good news, that we can be reconciled to God by Christ's work. And then this other John 3:16 from 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Every time we come to the table, we recover that reality. We cover it yet again, and we recover it into our present consciousness. We recover that reality that we cannot earn our salvation, but instead it was won for us by Jesus and his sacrifice. Every time we come to the table, that even before we had a chance to love God, he loved us first. That even before we might be, that even though we might be unrighteous, the righteous one died on our behalf. That even though we might be ungodly, the godly one died on our behalf. It's scandalous just how unworthy we are, but that's the gospel. The gospel is that there is no worthiness exam for our salvation. And that's part of what we're reminded of at the table, that he was broken for us. And then we're just invited to come receive it because we can't earn it through our worthiness or anything else. There is no worthiness exam so that we might receive the gospel. And if you're a human being, and as I said to the 9 o'clock, which I presume you are, that right there can be really hard to believe. That we do a lot of work in subtle and not so subtle ways to kind of present ourselves to God and others as worthy. Worthy of God's favor, worthy of all sorts of other things, which is one of the reasons why it's important, I think, to celebrate this sacrament often, because it's so easy to get confused about how the gospel works. But if we're reminded each and every week at the table that Christ died for us, it grows harder and harder as it seeps deeper and deeper into our bones, even to the marrow of who we are. It becomes harder and harder to hold on to misunderstandings about the gospel. Instead, it's kind of burned into our memory, that implicit and explicit long-term memory that I talked about 2 weeks ago. It's burned in there, which will be of benefit to experienced believers, who many of you are, so that we stop trying to earn it instead of simply receiving it, because that's the opposite of trying to earn it. It's just received. It's a gift. And it will be of benefit if it's, you know, burned into our consciousness. It will be of benefit through us to other people, because we'll stop judging others and holding them to some standard to which God does not hold them, to which God does not hold us, in order to receive that grace. And that's one of the reasons why I love this quote from Norma Cook Everest. She's one of the premier scholars in the field of Christian education. She's neither here nor there, but I just love this quote. The gospel is so unbelievable, so contrary to what human beings think about themselves, about God and each other, that one must return to it again and again. That the gospel is so unbelievable, so contrary to what human beings think about themselves, namely that we have to be worthy enough to earn God's favor. About God, that God expects us to earn that worthiness factor. About each other, that, hey, you need to be worthy enough before you can experience this from God. It's so contrary to our thinking that we need to come back to it again and again and again, because it's so hard for us to believe that we don't have to earn it, our salvation, that others don't have to earn it, that God doesn't expect us to earn it, You know, we feel like we have to be worthy, then God will accept us. Or if other people are worthy, God will accept them. And that's what makes grace so scandalous. That's what makes the gospel so unbelievable and so contrary to what human beings think about themselves, about God, about each other. And we must return to it again and again and again. That continual representation of the gospel is invaluable, even for people who may know and understand the gospel. We need to be reminded of it over and over and over again. And of course, it's also valuable for those who have yet to know Christ. You know, it's a chance for everyone to hear the gospel. Because every time we do it, we recite the idea that Christ died for us, for all of humanity. And that salvation is available to everyone, not because of their worthiness, but because of his sacrifice, which is made visible in the breaking of the bread and the pouring of the cup. The Lord's Supper, right? It's an appeal to all those people. So whether we're mature Christians or have yet to know Christ, it is an appeal to all those who are hungry and thirsty for salvation. It's a way in which we can taste and see that the Lord is actually good. You know, Psalm 34. It echoes the call that we find in Revelation 3, which is often this call that goes out to appeal to people to, you know, believe the gospel that Jesus actually wants to enter into your being. It says, listen, I am standing at the door knocking, and if you hear my voice, open the door. I will come into you and eat with you and you with me. Isn't that an interesting part of that verse? Not just that God is like knocking on the door of your heart saying, hey, I want to come in, but that once you do, he wants to eat with you. He wants to eat with me. There's something about this whole idea that the invitation to salvation, the invitation to reconciliation with God, that is tied to some sort of invitation to eat together. It's the presentation of the gospel. And sometimes over the last 2 years since I've been here, sometimes people ask me, you know, why don't we have altar calls here at Faith? And one of my responses to that is that in the Reformed tradition, the Lord's table is the altar call. It is the altar call. It's a chance to come forward and do some business with God. Every time we celebrate it, it's a presentation of the gospel to which people can respond. And it's good for people who are not only need to know Christ, but all those who have already met Christ and need to grow deeper with Christ, to come forward and respond, maybe to the message that was presented here, which provides an opportunity, but always to the idea that this is the gospel, this is the true reception of where God's grace is, and that you might need to come and lay something down. Even today, there's an opportunity to lay down your tithes and offerings on the way here. But you can think of other things that we've done on our way to the communion table. When we did the Genesis chapter 3 and we did the fig leaves, and it's an opportunity to take off the fig leaf and receive God's grace, that God accepts us even when we don't have the fig leaves on. Or a couple weeks ago, or a couple, 2 months ago, whenever that was, when we had the soluble paper where we wrote down some big sin issue in our lives and came forward and baptized that soluble paper and then received God's grace that's available at the table. It's always a chance to come forward in an altar call kind of way, to surrender something and to respond to the gospel. It's always a presentation of the gospel that some people might receive. You know, and it makes, so the meal, I believe, is not restricted to those who have professed faith and been baptized before they walked in these doors. It's also open to those people experiencing faith in the present moment. It's an opportunity for them to respond to the gospel that gets presented. There's a decent little book out there called Take This Bread, about a woman who came to Christ through celebration of the sacrament and then started a food ministry in Oakland, California, because... give other people bread where she found bread. And Some people might say, well, gosh, that really feels like we're really opening up the table. Isn't that dangerous that some people might come who, you know, aren't going to take it the right way? And I brought along my trusty John Calvin to respond to that. As I said in the first service, kind of lamentable. Linda read the scripture, so I don't have my Bible with me. I got the Reformed Bible right here. John Calvin's Institutes. This is the second book. He's got some things to say about who is worthy. And he starts by talking about, you know, the Catholic Church that he's coming out of, the Roman Catholic Church. And he says this, they said that those who were in state of grace ate worthily. They interpreted in state of grace to mean to be pure and purged of all sin. Pure and purged of all sin. That's who's in a state of grace and worthy to come and partake. Such a dogma would debar, that is, keep people away, such a dogma would debar all the people who ever were and are on earth from the participation in this sacrament. For if it is a question of our seeking worthiness by ourselves, we are undone. Only despair and deadly ruin remain to us. I love the way he speaks. Although we try with all our strength, we shall make no headway, except that in the end, we shall be most unworthy after we have labored mightily in pursuit of worthiness. So part of what they were promoting was this idea that if you just confessed enough stuff, got enough stuff off the table, then you'd be pure enough to actually come to the table. You'd be worthy enough. And he's refuting that idea. And he goes on, in order, therefore, not to rush headlong to such ruin, let us remember that this sacred feast is medicine for the sick, solace for sinners, alms to the poor, but would bring no benefit to the healthy, righteous, and rich, if such people could be found. For since in it Christ is given to us as food, we understand that without him we would pine away, starve, and faint, as famine destroys the vigor of the body. Then, since he is given us unto life, we understand that without him in us, we would plainly be dead. Therefore, this is the worthiness, the best and only kind we can bring to God. This is the worthiness, to offer our vileness and, so to speak, our unworthiness to him so that his mercy may make us worthy of him, to despair in ourselves so that we may be comforted in him, to abase ourselves so that we may be lifted up in him, to accuse ourselves so that we may be justified in him. For it is a sacrament ordained not for the perfect, but for the weak and feeble, to awaken, arouse, stimulate, and exercise the feeling of faith and love, indeed, to correct any defect of both. So who is worthy? Who is worthy? It's a sacrament ordained not for the perfect, not for those people who are pure and purged of all sin. It's actually medicine for the sick, solace for sinners, alms to the poor. It's a sacrament ordained not for the perfect, but for the weak and feeble, to awaken, arouse, stimulate, and exercise the feeling of faith and love. And sometimes when I think when we put certain restrictions around this table, I think that sometimes we actually welcome people to this table who are unhelpfully sure of themselves, while we keep away people who are exactly as Calvin describes, who know, hey, I'm sick, I want some of this medicine, who know they're poor of spirit and they want the riches that are here, who know they're imperfect and through no amount of confession will they be pure and purged of all sin, that instead they come as a beggar looking for food so that they might be nourished at this table. And so, yeah, sometimes we welcome people to this table who are unhelpfully sure of their faith while we keep people away who are exactly the kind of people Calvin describes, and I think that's a crime against humanity. that all those with faith, even those experiencing it in the present moment when the table is opened up, that they should be able to receive the benefits of the gospel. That all those with faith, even those experiencing it in the present moment when the gospel is put on display, that they might be able to receive the benefits of the gospel. Because grace is scandalous, so we better watch out.